My message tonight has four texts. Four texts. They're all found in the Gospel of John. And each of the four texts are all written in red. If you have a Bible that has the red letters of Christ, the Bible printed with the words of Christ in red letters. And the common word in each one of these texts tonight is the word true. True. So let's begin, first of all, in John chapter 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The true God. Now, in these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that he acknowledges that there's only one true God. Someone might ask, well, is there more than one God? Is there more than one God? Well, the scripture is very clear. There's only one true God. But we know that men have invented many different gods. One preacher one time said, our brain, the brain that God has given us, is a God manufacturing plant. We just manufacture a God to suit ourselves, men do. No, there's only one true God. When you read through the Old Testament, you recognize that every nation had their own God. We run into gods by the name of Dagon. Remember the god of the Philistines. There was a god of Chemosh, the god of Baal. Remember the contest that Elijah had on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, the god of Baal, named B-A-A-L, Baal. If Baal be God, serve him. And his prophets, you know, they prayed to him, didn't they? They cut themselves. They prayed for a long time, begging their god Baal to answer by fire from heaven. But there was no answer. But why? Because Baal is no god. And then there was a god of Baal, B-E-L. That's the god of the Babylonians. And we find him especially in the book of Isaiah. There's a verse in Isaiah that speaks about men making a god, making an idol, but they refer to it as a god. And it always strikes me when I read through that passage of scripture when it says they put him in his place. They put him, their god. They've made him. They've cut down a tree. They've got a workman to fashion it. They've overlaid it with gold or silver, decorated it up, and then they put it in his place. Well, he's not going to move. He's not going to leave his place. One time many years ago, Brother Groover and I had a film, and we would attract people in pueblos to come out and hear us preach the gospel. And we only had one film. Walter had this film, and it was so sad. One time I remember we were together, and it was so bad, I told Walter, I said, what can I preach after this? He said, preach against this film. But I remember it dealt with a volcano eruption in Italy, I believe it was. And people were carrying their gods, and that term, poor God. They had to take him, you know, they were fleeing, carrying their god. There are many false gods, and there's a goddess that's also prominent in the Old Testament, Ashtaroth. She was a goddess, and you know in the book of Jeremiah, now Jeremiah, he prophesied before and up to Babylon defeating and ransacking and burning Jerusalem and carrying them into captivity. But one of the things that you find there in the book of Jeremiah is they were sacrificing, they were baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven, the Queen of Heaven. That's the main reason that we know of that God chastised the nation of Israel like he did, because of their idolatry. You know, in Jeremiah, I believe it's the second or third chapter, God says, this is something strange. No nation has ever changed their gods, but Israel did. Now, what he meant by that, other nations, they would hear of another god and they would just incorporate that god into their worship. But no nation ever just completely forgot their god or turned away from their god. But that's what God accused the nation of Israel of doing, of forsaking the fountain of living waters and hewing out broken cisterns which could hold no water. He's talking about false deities, false gods. What are some of the truths about the only true God? Well, first of all, he's the only living God. He's the only living God. All others are dead. All others are dumb. All others are the product of the works of men. In Psalm 115, verses 5 through 7, the psalmist said, they have mouths, but they can't speak. Eyes have they, yeah, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak them through their throat. He, God alone, thou art the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ said. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. He's the only all-powerful God. Now, if he's all-powerful, there cannot be a rival. There cannot be a rival God. He is not only all-powerful, but omnipresent, because the scriptures reveal unto us that he fills heaven and earth. And I know the omnipresence of God, of all the attributes of God, they're all, let me say, mysterious. They're so above our ability to comprehend, but to realize that God is in every place at the same time. And all of him is in this place tonight, and all of him is outside. Can you understand that? Well, I can't. But you know, like we've often said, if we could comprehend with this little peanut brain that we have, if we could comprehend all that is revealed to us about God, the greatness of God. I love to think about his greatness, don't you? I love to hear, and I love for us to sing that hymn, How Great Thou Art. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, the words of that hymn. And to think, his son not sparing, that he sent him to die for us. Oh, how great he is. One of the writers likened these attributes or characteristics of God to the rays of the sun. Each one, each ray sparkles. His holiness, his purity, his faithfulness, his truthfulness, his mercy, his grace. We love to think about that, don't we? And sing about that and rejoice in the fact that he is a gracious God. And he's a merciful God. And the scripture says he delighteth in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. His justice. He's a just God. That passage in Isaiah where he said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other, a just God and a Savior." If we confess our sins unto him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's just and faithful. In other words, no sin is ever forgiven that has not been atoned. He's faithful and he is just. And then we think about his righteousness. And yes, we think about his anger, because the scripture reveals that he is a God of angry. He stirs up his anger. That's the way the scriptures refer to his anger and his wrath. He stirs it up. Many people love to hear about the love of God, but don't talk about the wrath of God. I just can't believe that God is a God of mercy would send anyone to hell. He's such a God of mercy. But think about it like this. If there was a judge in a court of law here in Houston, Texas, and criminals were tried before him and found guilty, and then he just turned them loose. Okay, don't do it anymore. What would we think about that judge? What would we think? That's not justice. That's not justice. We wouldn't want a judge like that. And for God, if he was not a God of wrath, he wouldn't be the holy God that he is. The true God is the only sovereign God. Now, I hear men quite often today speak about the sovereignty of God. And most of them that I hear, they're talking about God being sovereign in the affairs of the world. They talk about, well, you know, if so-and-so wins the election, God's still sovereign. He's still sovereign. He's still ruling. And that's true. Absolutely. But many men who talk about and believe and speak about the sovereignty of God in ruling and reigning in this world, they will admit that he's sovereign in creation and in providence, but when it comes to redemption, they balk. They balk. No. And yet the Word of God is very clear that he is sovereign, that he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You know the truth. There was nothing in Jacob that produced God's love for him. God loved him because he would love him. And the same is true of all of his children. He's a God of sovereign grace, and sovereign mercy, the true God. All right, let's look at another text. Let's go back to John chapter 4 and verse 23. And you will see these two are the words of Christ. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true, there's that word, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, in these words of Christ, they show us that while there are true worshipers, there are also false worshipers, those who do not worship God in truth and in spirit. They're not true worshipers. True worshipers are those who worship the true God, not only with their body, not only presenting themselves and going through certain ceremonies and things like that, but no, the true worshipers are those who worship God, first of all, in spirit. That is, being born again of the Spirit of God, He comes to live in us. And we could not do anything. We couldn't pray, we couldn't praise, we couldn't preach, not to the glory of God, apart from the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We can't even think a right thought without God's help. Now that's true. That's what the Scriptures declare. Yes, they that worship God, true worshipers, must worship Him in spirit and according to the truth, according to His truth, which is the truth, according to the truth of God. The true worshipers worship God in truth. You know, when we think about so-called Christianity today, if you look at the so-called world's greatest religions, Christianity, I think, has the most adherence of all the four great religions of the world. But you look at so much of what is called Christianity today, and how much has been brought in to worship services that cannot possibly be supported from the Word of God. It's just things that make people feel good, or things people have imagined. This would be a good thing to do. I don't know about you, but I've heard people say over the years, well, if I was going to be religious, I'd be this. And the reason they say that, because they see their services on television and they are so beautiful. They've got the robes. They've got the processions. They've got the incense, the smell. They've got everything to attract to the senses. The senses to seeing and hearing and smelling. They have everything to attract the body to worship. But they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 66 for just a moment. You know, David, in his psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, he said, what are the sacrifices of God? A broken and contrite heart. You know those kings, a king like Solomon, for instance, wealthy. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine the wealth that man had. When he dedicated the temple, how many sheep did they slaughter? Did they offer in sacrifice? How many bullocks? It was nothing to him. He could have multiplied that number by 10. But does that impress God? Does that impress a true and living God? Of course not. They that worship God, the true worshipers, must worship Him in heart, in soul, in spirit, and in truth. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. How is he described? Is he rich? Is he proud? Is he conceited? Is he lifted up because of whatever he sees in himself, his learning, his beauty? Does that impress God Almighty? Is that the reason God will look to him? Of course not. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When God begins a work and God does a work in a person's heart, this is one of the sure things that's going to take place. He's going to knock your feet out from underneath you. He's going to bring you down just like he did Saul of Tarsus, right, into the dust, to where you see and recognize that you're poor, that you're needy. You can't commend yourself to God. How would you do that? No, you must throw yourself upon his mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. To this man, God said, I will look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. What does that mean? A repentant spirit, knowing what he is, knowing what he's done. A contrite spirit, not a proud, haughty spirit. Just the opposite. And trembleth at my word. Trembles at this word right here, the word of God. I see two dangers today in worship, and I suppose they've always been here, but it appears to me that true worshipers must guard against these two things. You know, it's like you fall into the ditch over here or fall into the ditch over here. The pendulum swings over here or it swings back over here. On one side, you've got all the people that go through the ceremonies, the religious rites, and all of that man-made stuff that impresses men. Formalism doesn't impress God at all. And then over here on the other side, you've got irreverence, it seems to me, irreverence, where you can't, they call it a worship service, but it's not any different than going to the Houston, can't think of their name, Houston, no, the football team. What? Texans. Yeah, there we go. It's not any different than going to a Houston Texan game. Everybody's clapping and jumping and hollering and shouting and, oh, we're just having a good time. And church is a place for fun. To me, that's extreme over here, right? And over here. No, God, there should be reverence in worshiping God, coming into the presence of God. All right, let's go to a third place. John chapter 6, my third text. Verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. The true bread here is contrasted with the manna that God gave to Israel when they were in the wilderness there for 40 years, how he fed them. Now, if you look above that, the Jews, they ask of the Lord a sign. Verse 30, they said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou them, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou do? Now, what they're saying is, Moses, he gave us bread. When we were in the wilderness, what a sign was that? Moses gave us bread. The Lord Jesus Christ corrects them. Moses didn't give you that bread. My Father gave you that bread. And if you go back and look in Exodus, The people were murmuring and they were complaining. They were saying to Moses, "You've brought us out here to kill us. It'd been better if we'd stayed in Egypt." Moses didn't even suggest that God would give them bread. No, God just said, I'll feed you. I'll give you bread. Moses didn't give you that bread. But our Lord is pointing out here the true bread. That bread that they ate while they were in the wilderness, it sustained life. It did, but it couldn't give life. It sustained physical life. It couldn't give physical life, and it sure couldn't give spiritual life. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the true bread. Notice in the next verse, He said, "For the bread of God is He." You see, the bread of God is a person. It's Christ. He later on in this chapter says, "Except a person eat my flesh and drink my blood, he hath no life in him." How does a person eat this bread, drink this cup, the blood of Christ? By faith, by trusting and looking to Him. You know, they asked for a sign. Some of these people in this group who are here asking for a sign, the day before, the Lord Jesus Christ had taken 5 loaves of bread, 2 small fish, and fed more than 5,000 people. And some of the people that were fed that day are these very people who were now asking for a sign. They had followed Him in to this place. The true bread is the bread of God which comes down from heaven that gives life unto the world. One other text, if you look in John 15, verse 1. And I'm not going to say much about this. I may next week come back and bring a message from this passage, but the Lord said, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine." Did you know the nation of Israel was also called a vine, God's vine? And after everything that God did for them, we are told, He looked. This is found in the prophecy of Isaiah. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. A person could be in that nation of Israel, could be a physical descendant of Abraham, be circumcised the 8th day. Everything the Apostle Paul said was true of him in the letter of Philippians, and still not be in the true vine, the vine that brings forth fruit. A person must be in Christ, in the vine. And everyone, listen, in closing, everyone in this true vine brings forth fruit. I know the fruit of the Spirit we think of most often, love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith. Yes, everyone that is in the true vine brings forth fruit. And you know the passage, our Lord says, if a branch doesn't bring forth fruit, Father takes it away. He takes it away. It's fit for nothing but for burning. Now, everyone that is in the vine, every branch that's in the vine and that brings forth fruit, and the reason it brings forth fruit is because it's in union with the vine. I pray the Lord would bless these words to us here this evening.